A call to worship inspired by Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in the sanctuary. Praise God in the vault of heaven. Praise God in the earth and skies. Sing praises to the Lord. Shout and sing praises to God. We have witnessed God's mighty acts. We have seen the Lord's greatness. Let everything that draws breath praise the Lord. Let's lift up our voices to sing our first hymn for this evening, hymn 286. Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord. Let us approach God in prayer. Let us pray. Loving God, as we come into your presence this evening, we come as we are, with all our weaknesses and frailties. We come fully aware that we can sing our hymns, say our prayers, and listen to your word, but have still not worshipped you. We can come for friendship, fellowship, or just out of habit, and find that our hearts are far from you, and our worship has been an empty reflection of the real thing. So, Lord, we pray this evening for your Spirit to fall and to breathe new life into our hearts and lives. We thank you for David, and we look forward to eagerly receiving this message you have given him from the book of Numbers. By your Holy Spirit, equip us all to offer the praise you deserve. Worship set on fire by the power on high. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we come to look at God's word this evening, we're going to sing our prayer of understanding, which we'll do sitting down. And we're going to sing hymn 542, Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of your tone.
Well, if you're following the order of service, you'll notice that the written word is in Numbers chapter 14, which you will find on page 150 in the Pew Bible. This is a long chapter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, though we will be referring to it later. But we're going to read from verse 26. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert your bodies will fall. Every one of you 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua son of Nun. As for your children, that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in the desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness, until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert, and here they will die. So the men Moses had sent to explore the land, who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it. These men responsible for spreading the bad report about the land were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. Of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh survived. When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early the next morning they went up towards the high hill country. We have sinned, they said. We will go up to the place the Lord promised. But Moses said, why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword. Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up towards the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and Canaanites, who lived in that hill country, came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. May God bless the reading of his word. And we're going to sing again in hymn number 485, Dear Lord and Father of Mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Well, a few weeks ago, it was my birthday. And I would not dare to tell you what age I was, but I want to show you a card. This was from my family. Dearest Father, happy birthday to you. Have a splendid day. Love from Bethany and Emma. It's a nice card. And on the front there is this very smart and elegant gentleman. You possibly cannot read the words. The words say, birthday greetings, honorary member of the Old Boys Moaning and Groaning Society. So that's what the ladies in my house think of me. Isn't it interesting that as husband and wife grow old together, the husband increasingly sees his wife as Hyacinth Bouquet, and the wife sees him as Victor Meldrew, and so we all know our place. This is a passage that has much to do with mourning and with groaning. You remember last week that the spies returned, and Caleb and Joshua viewed the land of promise with faith and saw everywhere the promise and the power of God. But the 10 unbelieving spies did not view the land with the eyes of faith, and they saw only giants. And they gave their report to the people, somewhat exaggerated, mingled with half-truths and lies, but a report that plunged the people into despair. We cannot take the land. Our enemies are too powerful. And that's where chapter 14 begins. We didn't read the whole chapter, but we're going to move through the whole chapter, not concentrating in great depth on any part, but simply walking through it. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. And all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in the desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it have been better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." All of that night, the community raised their voices and wept aloud and grumbled. The Hebrew word translated here as grumbled is translated elsewhere as meaning to stay or to spend the night somewhere, to remain, or to abide. And when you put that together with the word grumbled, what you have is a people who are remaining and abiding in their grumbling and in their mourning. For me, the picture of Tam O'Shanter's wife came to mind, she who nursed her wrath to keep it warm. That seems to be what the people are doing. They are abiding in their discontent. They are mourning and remaining in it. They are nursing their discontent to keep it warm. Have you ever noticed how grumbles and moans and complaints can be shared and passed on to others, becoming amplified along the way till everyone and everything is infected by it? Have you ever noticed that in church? Some of us will have noticed it, I'm sure. If you've spent all of your ecclesiastical life in St. Paul's, you have never seen anything of the kind. But I've certainly seen it. The grumblers and the mourners who never cease till everyone in the church is infected by it. What was the reason for their groaning and their mumbling? It was the report of the spies who said that the land could not be taken because their enemies were too great. And instead of listening to the reports of faith, they murmur. If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Remember that statement. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword and our wives and children taken as plunder? Wouldn't it be better to go back to Egypt? Let's choose another leader and go back to Egypt. Notice on this occasion that this murmuring people are not just murmuring against Moses and Aaron. That's the way it has been up until this time. But they are now also murmuring and complaining against the Lord himself. He brought us to this land to let us fall by the sword. I mean, can you credit a people like this? The Lord has delivered them out of bondage and captivity. They have received blessings without number. They know redemption and deliverance. They know what streams in the desert are. They have had food aplenty without labor. And oh, they say, he has brought us to this place only to lead us to destruction. What an ungrateful band of horrors they really are. And not only do they reject Moses and Aaron, in doing so, they reject the Lord himself. These are his appointed leaders. And they would reject them and choose another to take them all the way back to Egypt. This is not only rebellion against Moses and Aaron. This is rebellion against God himself. And when Joshua and Caleb appealed to them not to rebel against the Lord, but to go forward with him, the whole assembly talked of stoning them. And then the glory of the Lord appears at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. No longer is the glory of the Lord seen within the tent by the high priest and the high priest alone. This time, the glory of the Lord is seen by the people. And we're not told what effect that had on the people. We can only imagine that it would be absolute horror, for they have taken their stand against him, and now he comes in his glory. We are told what God says to Moses. He says to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? And how long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. But I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." This is astonishing. God says he will give rebellious Israel what they deserve, and it will be what they preferred to the land of promise. Oh, that we could die in the wilderness. And, says God, so shall it be. And he will fulfill his promises to Abraham, his promises of a great nation, of a land and of blessing. He will fulfill these promises, but he will do it in Moses. Moses will become, as it were, the new Abraham. And Moses responds to that not by grasping at the honor that God is offering to him. He responds to that by interceding for the nation, a nation that he loves, despite their rebellion. And Moses says, in verse 13, "The Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. And they have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They have heard all these things. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations will say that they have heard this report, that the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised on oath, and so he slaughtered them in the desert. It's interesting. But when God offers Moses such an honor, Moses does not grasp it, but he intercedes for this wicked and rebellious people that he loves, and he pleads for the glory of God not to be diminished among the nations. This is Lent. I wonder if you see here a pencil sketch of the greater intercessor who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. One who emptied himself and became obedient unto death so that he might save his people. Isn't there in Moses a little pencil sketch of the one who is to come? I want you to notice two things about the intercession of Moses. And that is, first of all, how Moses echoes back to God his own word. This is what Moses says. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation, in accordance with your great love. Forgive the sin of these people just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. These are the words that God had spoken to Moses on Mount Sinai. When Moses asked to see the glory of God, and God said to him, I am. And he declared the meaning of his name. I am the Lord, slow to anger and abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. And now Moses takes those words which God had spoken to him, and he echoes them back to God. Moses is basically saying, Lord, you have revealed yourself to me by your word, and your word declares that you are abounding in love. So, Lord, abound in love to this people. You have declared to me that you are merciful and one who forgives sin. So, gracious God, be merciful to this people and forgive their sins. Putting it bluntly, Moses says, Lord, be true to yourself. I wonder how we pray. What should we pray for? And how should we pray? Perhaps there is guidance for us in the intercession of Moses, that we should pray prayers which are conformed to the revealed characteristics of God and to those purposes that he has made known. Do you ever go to God and say, Lord, this is who you are? This is the word that you have revealed. Now, in this situation, act according to who you are. So Moses' intercession is not just, these are lovely people, because they are not. His intercession is, but you are a lovely God, and be lovely and forgiving and merciful. And notice that the motivation of his prayer is his passion for the glory of God. If you wipe out all these people, the Egyptians will say, the reason he wiped them out was because he wasn't powerful enough to give them into that land. And, says Moses, in the eyes of the nations, your glory will be diminished. And basically he's saying, look, God, if you do this, the nations will see it. And your glory is at stake here. And for Moses, it's the glory of God that matters. Charles Hodge, the great theologian, says this: the glory of God is the great end of all things. And that is how Moses thinks. It's not just about this rebellious people. It's not even just about the believing Israelites. It's not even that God is keeping his promises to Abraham. It's all about his glory. I wonder how often our prayers are motivated by a passion for the glory of God. We pray for many things, and we pray in many ways, but should not our prayers have the desire and the passion of Moses that the glory of God should be seen and celebrated? This is Lent, and we were thinking this morning of Christ in Gethsemane. And what is the great passion of Christ in the garden as he faces the cross? And he knows what it means. And he is in tears and anguish so that he will even ask his Father to take the cup from his hands. What is his great passion? John 17, verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. In his moment of greatest anguish, that's his passion, that God will be glorified, even in his death upon the cross. Let God have the glory. And you see, that's the biblical way of looking at it. Because the whole story is about God's glory. From the first verse of Genesis to the last verse of Revelation. From the first moment of recorded time till this world ends. It's all about God's glory. Does that make God sound like an indulgent prima donna who only longs for flattery? Well, consider Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it became him for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. This is not about God's self-indulgent flattery. It is about his great grace and love. He displays his glory. He calls on his people to behold his glory because of his great grace and love. It's about bringing his children to enjoy his glory. Think of the beauty and the glory of the bridegroom and the bride in Revelation. The bride who is beautifully dressed for her husband. Think of God's purpose in bringing a church to himself that his people might behold his glory. And then look at that picture in Revelation of that people in his presence. He is no self-indulgent prima donna, for he would have his people glorified in his presence, like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. He is the God who brings a people to himself and into his glory, that they might share in the glory of God for everlasting. He is the one, says the writer to the Hebrews, who brings many sons and daughters into glory. Now you see the purpose of what God said to Moses when he declared his glory and spoke of his mercy and love. You see the concern of Moses in this passage, which is for the glory of God. And you see the concern of Jesus, his passion in the garden, that he might glorify the Father and be glorified in him. The great concern is that God will bring his people into his glory, that they might share in his glory, that they might be one with the Father. How many of you learned the catechism? No one else? A few? You're not putting your hands up because you know I'm going to ask you a question from the catechism. But I'll ask you the easy question, which is the first question. And I want you to answer it in unison. I will conduct. What is the chief
end of man. And you see, that's the concern that Moses has. This concern for the glory of God, that his glory would not be diminished among the nations. And it is God's own Son who has that passion at the cross. Not because God is a self-indulgent prima donna who wants to be glorified, but because he is a loving and gracious Father, a God of loving kindness, who wants to bring a people into his glory, that they might glorify him and enjoy him forever. I wonder if you ever wonder what heaven will be like. And that's for me another birthday past. And the older I get and realize that the days are passing, I wonder what heaven will be like. This is what heaven will be: to behold his glory and enjoy him forever. It's beyond our imagining. But if it is what the Lord Jesus Christ thought of as worth his dying, won't it be wonderful? Won't it be wonderful? And because it is Lent, I really do wonder if in the intercession of Moses there is a little pencil sketch that will one day be painted in glorious colour when the great intercessor comes. A little pencil sketch of Christ's work and passion that we will see in him. And it will be even greater than what Moses saw, because Christ will not only intercede for his people, he is the one who will say to his Father, "Let all their punishments fall upon me, and all my blessings be given to them." The Father forgives because of his Son's word and because of his Son's obedience in bringing many sons to glory. Notice God's response then to the intercession of Moses, and it's a response which is both mercy and judgment. There is mercy. In response to Moses' intercession, the Lord says, "I have pardoned according to your word." Notice that little phrase, "according to your word." This means that Moses' prayer mattered, that his prayer made a difference. Now, some may wonder if prayer is really just an elaborate game. In this case, God threatens to do something he will never do anyway, and we pray pretending to believe that God will do what we ask for, and when God hears us pray, he forgets his playful threat and does what he was going to do anyway. I mean, how does prayer work? God has eternal purposes. So what do our prayers matter? I don't know. We don't understand the relationship between the eternal sovereign plan of God and our prayers, but we know it is no game, because the Lord Jesus Christ prayed and his sweat fell like drops of blood. Jesus believed that prayer mattered. And God tells Moses that prayer matters, that it makes a difference, and we do not understand why. We're simply told that it is so. I wonder how passionate your prayer life is. We grumble and mumble and moan about many things, and our world is in a dreadful state, and our friends are often in great need of prayer. We should pray as if life and death depended on it. We should pray as if heaven and hell depended on it. We should pray with passion, because God says to Moses, "Yes, I have answered according to your word." He can never say that to us unless we speak our words. I've had a problem with this for years, because in my teens I became a Calvinist. I believe in the eternal sovereign plans of God, and that God will do whatever he will and work his purposes out in the world for his glory. And yet God still says to me, through his word, "I will answer according to your word." I don't know how that works, but I just know that God says it to Moses, and he may say it to me, and therefore I ought to pray with passion and not worry about niceties of theology, but wait till I stand before the throne and God says, "I'll tell you how it worked. I answered according to your word." But there is also judgment. God pardons the people according to Moses' word. He will not destroy the people, but they will never enter the land. This generation will die in the wilderness, says God. And that is what they preferred. And yet even in this there is mercy. God says their children will inherit the land. Isn't it ironic? They said of God when they were grumbling that he had brought them into the wilderness so that they and their wives and children would perish. And God says, "Oh no, the little ones are mine. They will not perish, but they will have the land." And lastly, notice that there is continuing rebellion in verses 39 to 45. When Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly, they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, "Here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." And Moses said, "Now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated, for the Lord is not among you. Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up towards the highest point in the hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's Covenant moved from the camp. And then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down. Isn't it so strange that this murmuring rebellion has suddenly become a confession that they have sinned? And it's a new day and it's a new morning, and here we all are, and we will go up to the land that God has promised. Isn't that just like a sinner? To think that sin is such a little thing, it can be dismissed so easily. Sorry. Let's forgive and forget. Let's go on as if nothing has ever happened. No grief, no repentance, no change of heart. Don't these people ever listen? God has told them that the land will not be theirs, and Moses has warned them not to go because the Lord will not be with you. Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up. They simply, the Hebrew phrase kind of means, they took it upon themselves. In their presumption, they went up and ignored what the Lord had said. Isn't that almost a definition of what sin is? We know the Lord's word, we know what he commands, we know what he requires, we know what he forbids. And we know what we did yesterday. But we said our prayers, we've asked for forgiveness, and it's a new day, and everything's wonderful. And we just take everything else upon ourselves, and in our presumption, live the way we want to live. May God give to us truly repentant hearts, that we might desire to keep his word and to be obedient to it in all things, that our great concern would be for the glory of God. And to that end, we should pray for our nation, for our church, for our families, for our friends, for ourselves. And learn not to take it upon ourselves, but to walk with him. Heavenly Father, bless your word to us and encourage us, we pray. For like these Israelites of old, we are a foolish people, prone to wonder, Lord, we feel it. But we thank you that we have an intercessor greater even than Moses. We thank you that your Son stands at your right hand and makes intercession for the saints. And we thank you that he is the one who will bring us in to your glory, that we might adore you and enjoy you forever in the fellowship of your people. Amen. And we are going to sing again in number 462, "The King of Love My Shepherd Is, Whose Goodness Faileth Never."
Let us pray. God of love, we offer these gifts, small though they are. We offer our faith, weak though it can be. We offer our love, poor though it is, compared to yours. God of love, take all we offer this day, flawed though we know it to be, and use it in ways beyond our imagination for your kingdom and your glory. Loving God, we thank you for our time here together this morning and this evening, for their worship, fellowship, and most importantly, for your word that has the power to transform lives forever. We thank you that despite the weather, we were able to worship you, but Lord, we remember our church family that couldn't make it through the snow. We thank you too, God, for the children that were in our services this morning and last night at Sun Kids, and the blessing that they bring to our family of faith. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, for the faith, hope, and joy we have in Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you hear our prayers now as we reach out in love to others. We pray tonight for those involved in politics, for those who sought power and who entered politics because they longed to see things change and to bring people hope. God, be with these leaders. Lord, we pray for those who feel they have lost power, for those who were once respected and had a recognised place in the daily scheme of life, for those who have lost any sense of their own worth, and for whom each day is a trial, and for those who enforced retirement or redundancy was a degrading experience, for parents whose children have left home and now feel purposeless and alone. God of all power, we place these people into your hands. We pray for those whose powers are a burden and for whom power carries an overwhelming sense of personal responsibility. For those who work in the NHS and each day are faced with decisions of life and death. For those in the armed services who signed up on a wave of enthusiasm or despair, and who are now discovering the responsibilities laid upon them to use their powers wisely, with compassion and for peace. God of all power, hear our prayers. We pray for those whose powers are on the wane, those who are facing a time of illness and are too afraid even to think of what the future may bring, for those whose minds are confused and who sit all day seemingly unaware of others, for those whose memories are all locked up inside, having lost the power to recall them or share them with others. God of all power, hear our prayers. We pray for ourselves and all the things we must face together or alone on our journey through each day. Lord, help us to remember that no matter who we are, where we are or what we are facing, we need never face it on our own or in our own strength. Lord, you have promised that the power that raised Jesus from the dead will always be available to us, and you will walk with us now, and wherever we go, you will be there before us. God of all power, we place ourselves into your hands in the name of Christ, the power of God for us. And we come together tonight to say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We'll sing our final hymn of this evening, which is hymn 519, Love Divine, or Love Excelling.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ,
and the love of God his Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you both now and forevermore.